Good morning, everyone. Great to be at church this morning once again. I'm bringing the Bible reading to you this morning. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
Morning, everyone. Towards the beginning of Genesis, we find one of the most scintillating verses in the Bible. It's in Genesis 2:25, and it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Most of us can't even imagine that. For so many of us coming into this room this morning, whether we like to admit it or not, sexuality and shame are almost fused together. They're almost synonymous, the same thing. When we read these kind of first verses in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sound to us naive and innocent. But this was the experience in the Garden of Eden. When God first designed things perfect and good, they experienced utter freedom from shame. And remember, shame is the enemy's chief tool, which he uses to rip apart God's good creation. But they experienced complete freedom from shame. They could look at each other and experience a deep, vulnerable, relational bond, completely open. But also, they never objectified one another. They looked past each other's bodies. And that's important for us in a culture that is obsessed with focusing on the body. They looked past each other's bodies and saw the spiritual worth of the whole person. What a beautiful, freeing space that must have been. They beheld each other's worth instead of exploiting or objectifying one another. That's the most scintillating verse in the Bible. But a chapter later, we have the most devastating verse in the Bible, where it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, to some, this looks like the moment human beings became enlightened. Their eyes were opened. And suddenly they're like, oh my goodness, we've been naked this whole time and we didn't realize. But that's not what's happening here. Even though it says that our eyes were opened, this is actually, paradoxically, the moment in which our eyes were closed to the reality of the importance and the value of each other as human beings. It's the moment things broke, where shame entered humanity and started to wreak havoc. We lost sight of the value of each other and we started to begin to split each other's bodies from their person. So we got fixated on the body. The body became something that could be exploited and used for our own pleasure, our own utility. And we lost sight of the value of the whole person. We stopped beholding each other and began exploiting. So, thousands of years later, Christians find ourselves in a walking tension when it comes to sexuality. We walk the tension between the freedom of Eden and God actually wanting to call us back to that freedom. The tension between that and the shame of the fall. Which so many of us, doesn't matter what age you are, so many of us are very well acquainted with. A little while ago, a mate and I went to go to the movies together, and we sat down, the previews came on, previews finished, the movie started, but something felt a little bit off, and it soon became apparent that we were in the wrong movie. I don't know if that's ever happened to you before. It's a bit of a letdown. You're like, oh. But we were kind of like, oh, look, we're here. Maybe we should just, like, looks like a cool movie. But then it also soon became apparent to me, because I like to look up the content that's in movies to check out what might be in it. It became apparent to me that we needed to leave because we were in a movie called Poor Things. And Poor Things is all about a child in a woman's body kind of searching the world and having every sexual experience imaginable. And it's kind of this Hollywood feature film, but many people have said that it borders on softcore pornography. So I was like, no, let's go to the actual movie that we were going to see. But that movie actually kind of epitomizes the secular sexual landscape at the moment that we are kind of lathered in. Let's survey it for a moment. On one level, there's kind of different layers of it. On one layer, you've got popular culture or raunch culture, in which virtually everything around us is hypersexualized. Hypersexualized in order to get us to look at images and fixate on ideas for as long as possible so that we can be monetized. There's the hookup culture, which is like the one-night stand culture where we just use our bodies with no sense of long-term relationship or commitment. Although younger people these days are less likely to actually engage in that because sex for them has become very depersonalized, so they'd much rather engage in a sexual encounter on a screen. Another layer you've got is the rise of AI, which is, we're starting to see like AI girlfriends and AI boyfriends pop up where there's like no need for like to actually interact with an actual person. You can just have this complete depersonalized, debodied experience of relationships. On another level, there's pornography. And the statistics still say that 2/3 of Christian men view pornography monthly. Now, that's no different to the statistics for non-Christians. So people in the church are not immune from this whatsoever. Futurists predict that in 10 years, with the rise of tech and AI, things like robot brothels will overtake the popularity of pornography. This depersonalization of sex. And the question is, and I know I'm being very real and honest and putting this out there, the question is that how do Jesus' followers actually navigate the landmines here? Particularly when the institution of the church has so horrifically fallen in this very area to the point where like a pastor gets up to talk about sexuality and there's suspicion or there's like, is there hypocrisy here or can I trust this? So I totally acknowledge that this is not coming out of like a self-righteous attitude at all. This is acknowledging that the church speaks into this area out of a place of weakness. And we have to know that too. But how do we navigate the space? It's not about outlawing sexuality. It's not about giving in and assimilating and just doing whatever the culture says. It's about recapturing God's true and better vision for sexuality. When we look at Jesus and watch his interactions, he never treated anyone simply as a body. to be exploited or objectified or used. To him, they were always a whole person, just like it was in the beginning at Eden. In the garden, when Adam and Eve's eyes were open, Satan closed our view to what it means to be truly human. But when Jesus went around opening eyes in every sense, he was awakening people to a redeemed understanding of what it means to see and value each other as whole persons. So in the spirit of this series, The Spiritual Detox, our pastor in New York, Rich Velotis, suggests there are three diets that Christians have used when it comes to sexuality. And we're going to go through them quickly. The first diet is the diet of starvation. Now, many people of faith live on a starvation diet when it comes to sexuality. It's the default dominant diet of the church, where because of suspicion or fear or increased shame about it, we treat any sexual longing we have as sinful and evil. Now, I'm not talking about having restraint on our sexual desires. I'm talking about suppression or ignoring it, sweeping it under the carpet. This diet of starvation started really early in church history by the early church fathers. Origen, he said that physical pleasure and sexual experiences dull the spirit's true joy. So he started to view the body as something that should be rejected, which is actually like a form of Gnosticism as well, where the body's bad and the soul is good. But Origen took that to the extreme and ended up castrating himself. He just took it to the logical conclusion. Augustine had the same kind of ideas, and these theological ideas that came into being right at the beginning of the history of the church are very alive today. But I think most people come into a church these days, or come into contact with Christians, and they ask, why don't these people talk about sexuality? Why can't we talk about it? Why is it the thing that must not be named? Because when we do that, I think we're denying people the very safe space that the church was meant to be, in which they can find healing, in which they can explore God's vision for the thing that can sometimes feel like the most overwhelming part of their humanity. The truth is, if we even implicitly send the message to people that talking about, and I'm not even going into the LGBTI conversation or the gender conversation this morning, but we need to do that another part of this year. But even if we, you know, that's a whole other thing. But even if we don't talk about what I'm talking about today, we're going to have issues. It will create secrecy. And people living duplicitous lives. Like, where do we think the church abuse stuff has come from? And when people are forced into secrecy because they don't think the church is actually honest about this, then people are going to look for illegitimate outlets to meet their legitimate longings. Illegitimate outlets, something that is against the way of God, to fill their legitimate longings when God created sexual longings for good. And that will create generations and generations of shame. And remember, shame is the tool the devil uses to pull apart God's creation. Like, if he's got you in a dungeon of shame based on secrecy, particularly around sexuality, then he doesn't have to do anything else to you. He's got you trapped right where he wants you. The ancients believed that there was a force in people called eros, which is where we get the word erotic from, or eroticism. But right at the beginning of this when this word came into being, it wasn't connected to what we view as erotic today. It simply meant the sheer pulse of life. The sheer pulse of life in every human, the deepest energy and fire inside us. The desire we have as children, like I see it in my kids, to taste everything. Even when my son, Sonny, licks the bottom of shoes. To taste everything, to experience everything, to know everything. That's eros. And it's a thing that kind of gets dulled out of you the further you go into adult life. But then the ancients also believed in sexuality, which is a different thing. This inbuilt desire in every human being to essentially procreate, to get into the gene pool. This very strong pull in all of us. And when we think about eros and sexuality for teenagers and young adults, as it has for all of us, but it's happening right now, eros and sexuality, the sheer pulse of life and this desire, inbuilt desire by God to procreate, are colliding before they're mature enough to even understand it. So if the church isn't a place for honesty around what to do with those desires and how to treat people as valued whole persons, if the church isn't a space in which we can bring real help, then that's a recipe for disaster for all young people. And it will alienate so many people from the church. So that's the diet of starvation that the church has mostly tried and followed. But there's also the diet of fast food. The fast food diet. This is the diet where it says, when it comes to sexual longings, whatever you desire, just take it. Just have it. It's at your fingertips. You deserve to have it met. This is the diet that began in the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And now we have seen decades and decades of the effects of that sexual revolution. And now things are available to us that we never would have thought would have been available to us or accepted in wider secular culture. And every time we consider what happened in the sexual revolution and the domino effect that was created across history, we have to take stock and look around and go, has this made us happier people? Has this made us more flourishing human beings? This diet of fast food sexuality, it reduces the person to just a body, to what many scientists just call a wet machine. Our bodies are just a wet machine or a bag of meat. So you can follow your urges and desires because as an individual, you can completely split a physical encounter that you have with someone from who you are as a person. So we've kind of reduced sex to this level, where you can have a one-night stand with somebody and just say it's just physical. It's just a sexual relationship. And you're splitting it from any sense of like a mental and emotional long-term committed relationship. So we split physical from the whole person. But that is such a false split. You can't do it. You can't split. It's never just physical. So in one-night stands, in flings, in pornography, in basic surface-level relationships, we are doing this. And it is causing so much harm. So much harm. Every time we have a purely physical encounter with a person, whether they're in front of us or they're on a screen, we are completely devaluing each other and running our hands against the grain of God's intention for sex. And when you run your hands against the grain of what God's designed, you're going to get splinters. Jesus was clear, like whenever two people come together, it can never be a one-night stand, it can never be a fling or a short-term thing. They are one. He says in Matthew 19, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Like, it doesn't get much clearer than that. And Jesus is talking about this within the framework of full commitment, full intimacy in a married relationship. But we kind of ignore all that, even though our bodies cry out as a testament to the truth of this statement that Jesus makes. When a sexual encounter occurs, oxytocin, the bonding chemical, is released between two people. Some writers call this an involuntary chemical commitment. It's bonding you to the other person, whether you like it or not. Vasopressin is another chemical that's released, particularly in males. It's a bonding chemical. So even if we think we're able to compartmentalize any sexual encounter we have, our bodies can't. And our bodies actually know that we're lying to ourselves, because the biology affirms what Jesus is talking about here. Madeline Selmes, a writer, says, if the purpose of sexuality is mere pleasure, sooner or later the other person, with all of their personality and their own separate desires, is going to become burdensome. The ideal then becomes no names, just sex. The partners use each other to gain a particular pleasure, trying as much as possible to remain totally separated in their own realms of subjective experience. This really low view of sexuality and this low view of the body rips people apart mentally and emotionally. You just cue all the stats for mental illness, particularly amongst young people. But counter to this diet, we see that Christianity from the very beginning has an extremely high view of the body, because it sees the body as part of the person, how it was before the fall. Paul writes in Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Like, that is the most radical statement. Because even in the culture Paul was writing to, they were starting to split, say the body is bad, the soul is good. But Paul's saying your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is like the command that makes everybody squirm in their seat. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus is saying here is using a Greek word, epithumia, which means to intentionally objectify another person for your own pleasure. So he's saying, when you look at somebody from the opposite sex, don't strip him or her of their personhood and turn them just into a body. Don't do it. Pornography in particular goes directly against this. As Nancy Piercy says in a wonderful book called Love Thy Body, she says, pornography is literally training a generation of young people to violate Jesus' prescription by engaging in depersonalized sex. And the mental habits taught by porn bleed into real relationships. That's the big lie of pornography, that you can do it and it's not going to affect the rest of your human relationships. That's just garbage. It absolutely does. It's rewiring your brain. So that's the fast food diet. So what's the answer? So not the starvation diet, but we suppress longings that God built in us for good. It's not the fast food diet when we do whatever we want and just give in to the huge pull of the tide of culture. The answer is, it's the diet of the banquet. Because God presents us with a better offer. The gospel presents us with a better offer when it comes to sexuality. And it's a call back to the way things were when God created everything for good, the freedom of that. Because after a while, a diet of Macca's or Betty's Burgers is going to hurt you. And starving yourself on just like ice cubes is going to hurt you as well. God offers us a banquet of deep communion, joy, and delight. And the most beautiful thing about this banquet is you can be free from your shame. Free from shame. Actually, Scripture gives us hints that this redeemed sexuality is breaking in as God moves across the story of humanity. It's breaking in whenever there's intimacy and commitment in covenant relationships. We see glimpses of it in the Song of Songs, which scholars have early on believed that it was just an allegory of God's kind of love for the church and his people. And there's parts of that, but these days scholars tend to think, no, this is a husband and a wife writing poetically and erotically to one another. And it's a glimpse into this redeemed sexuality, freedom without shame. In Song of Songs 1:13 says, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." In Proverbs, this is wisdom literature on how to live right. A man, a husband is commanded, may her breast satisfy you always, may you ever be intoxicated with her love. This isn't an allegory for God's love for the church. This is like actual showing us how to live as human beings in the covenant relationship. In Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall, we get a glimpse on God's initial design for sex. It says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. But the Hebrew word for made love is the word yada. And yada means to know through experience. So right away, we see God's intention for sex. It is not a depersonalized, pleasure-seeking thing between two bodies just colliding. It is about knowing each other's whole person through experience. That is beautiful, particularly when you consider that that same word yada is also used for God's knowledge through experience of us. In Psalm 139, that vulnerable psalm, it says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know, yada, me. That's the kind of depth of knowing that sex is meant to bring. The truth is, sexuality is a designed gift that when treated carefully in marriage directs us to the intimacy we long for with God. But probably the biggest message we've been sent by God about sexuality is when God himself took on a body. He took on a human body in becoming Jesus. That's him emphatically saying for all time, the body is not bad in and of itself. It is not evil. It was created good. It can be used for evil, but it can be redeemed. And actually, we like to think of Jesus as having no kind of sexual energy or no sexual drive, like he was asexual or something. But he was fully human, So he had to have had something. But he also lived a perfect, sinless, fully human life. And he did that without sex or marriage as well. And he seemed to experience a deeper connection with other people than many of us do here. He connected with others intimately, compassionately, and sacrificially. So sex is important, but there's more to love and communion and intimacy than that alone. So that's important to know, particularly for people living a single life. It's not all about marriage and the family. Look at Jesus's life. He was completely, fully flourishing as a human being and had deep intimacy with those around him. I think we all carry some sense of shame around sexuality. But God is sending out a very strong invitation again to his people to be part of his great turnaround in the conversation around sexuality, to be part of the banquet. But we've got to experience that freedom ourselves in order to honestly be able to offer it to the society around us. Because if we're stuck in dungeons of shame, if we're not honest about sexuality and about God's vision for it and about our own sin, then how can we possibly present it to the people around us? But God wants to use the church in all of our absolute failure and weakness. There's something to be redeemed here. We want to be a group of people who behold each other as whole people instead of secretly exploiting each other for our own advantage. So a few things we can do corporately to redeem sexuality as disciples of Jesus. Firstly, we can give each other radical community. If we talk about this a lot, but if we can actually foster family-like community amongst the church, then if every sexual longing we have is really a drive to be known, to find intimacy, we can actually stem the tide of people looking for that intimacy and to be known and to belong in all the wrong places. If we present people with a space in which they can be known simply through doing life together, then that is going to be a beautiful offering that will stem the tide of sexual sin that happens in the darkness. We can bring back sobriety. Sobriety, you know, like Alcoholics Anonymous groups, where there are set aside groups for people who are struggling with addiction, with narcotics and alcoholism, coming to be honest with one another. It's a safe space, and they journey together on a road towards real breakthrough and freedom. We should bring sobriety back. This is just my opinion. We should bring sobriety back as focused groups for people struggling with sexual addiction. Create safe spaces in which people can come, be real, be honest, and journey together on a road towards freedom. We can redeem touch. This is fundamentally the place that the church has lost all credibility in. And you have to be so careful here, but there is nothing more beautiful than, with permission and appropriately, asking to lay hands on somebody as you pray for them to show that you are here, you are there. This is the place where we've fallen down the most, but there is space to redeem this. and a space for us to model what appropriate, healthy touch looks like to the generations coming up. Finally, we can probably do a lot better at having relationship mentoring. I know Ken and Judy are really big on this. Having married people married, mentoring other people who are married. Or people who've been married, mentoring people who are on the journey towards being married. Or single people, mentoring younger single people. Modeling again what it means to live a life of sexuality with no shame, freedom that's honoring to God. In the garden, that moment in Genesis 3 where everything fell apart, Adam and Eve, they hid behind a tree, naked and covered in shame. The lowest point of humanity. But this is the good news. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, hung on a tree, naked, and conquered shame. Shame has been obliterated by Jesus. It doesn't have to be the chief tool of the enemy to keep you stuck in secrecy anymore. There is a way out. There is light at the end of the tunnel. We can't be a people who harbor these secret duplicitous lives when Jesus is offering us the banquet of freedom. I'm going to invite the band up. And as we finish this morning, I just want to give a space for us now to come before God in posture of confession, a space of sobriety. Even statistically, there's a bunch of people in here who are coming in here carrying shame, who feel like you've been stuck in the darkness and there is no possible way to get out. And perhaps you've just resolved to managing sin in your life instead of believing by faith that God has a way for you to get out and achieve breakthrough. And again, I'll say it doesn't matter if you're young, middle-aged, or old. This is everywhere. And Jesus' offer is for everyone. When he hung on the cross, he obliterated all of our shame. He died for our sins to set you free. So why don't we close our eyes, and I'm just going to pray a prayer of confession before Jesus. And I just would invite you to make this prayer your prayer. Perhaps this is a step for you this morning, a step towards freedom from shame. To experience the love and intimacy and knowingness that God can give to you, that we search for in all the wrong spaces, can only be found in Jesus. So Jesus, we come to you now. We come to you as the one who broke every boundary and jumped every hurdle to embrace humanity, to live a life as a fully flourishing human being, fully God, fully man, Thank you, Jesus, that you spent your life freeing people from shame and opening people's eyes to what could be. So, Jesus, right now, we ask that you would do that for us, that you would open up our eyes to what could be, to what it truly means to live in freedom, that you would give us a vision for what it looks like to truly value each other, to not be stuck in patterns of objectifying and compulsive sins and addictive sins, but that you would set us free, Jesus, because of your blood. There is no hope for me. There is no hope for any of us without your Spirit, your power, setting us free. So Jesus, right now, pray that we would collect the shame that we might be feeling, the sin that might be creating so heavy a burden. We place it, we drop it at your feet now, God. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your full assurance that you have forgiven us, that your blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness and purified us. That no matter what we have done, you have a future for us and you can set us free. Let's take a moment right now to lay those things, that sin, that shame, at the feet of Jesus, and just say, Jesus, heal me. Heal us, God. May the enemy have no place. May the enemy have no power over our lives, over our private spaces, over our marriages, over our relationships. We pray that the power of Jesus would come and bring freedom in every inch of our relationships, God. Do a deep healing work within us. Amen.